Good to see you this evening. I hope you've had a wonderful day in the Lord. Glad to see you back tonight as we head into a very, very warm week, I think, is what we're predicted to have. But God is good. He's still on his throne. And can we just acknowledge what a wonderful service that we had this morning. And thank you, Pastor, for the message that you brought. It was convicting. It was challenging, something that I know I needed to hear, and I think we all needed to hear. And we just pray that God will bring fruit from that and from all of the wonderful work that went into our Bible school this week. I'd like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word, open back to the second chapter of Ruth. We're going to pick up right where we left off last time, verse 18, Ruth chapter 2 and verse 18. And as you're finding your way there, I just wonder, have you ever met anybody that was just really hard to impress? Most of us probably have met people like that before. I've met people that literally that if you tell them some great thing that you've done, some great accomplishment, some big event in your life, they've done it bigger, longer, and more often than you have. Anybody ever met anybody like that? Folks just cannot impress them with anything. You know, there was actually a song about that a few years ago. Y'all remember that back in the 90s? Shania Twain, "They Don't Impress Me Much." Great song, great hook, very singable. Great lyrics. One of my favorite ones goes like this. I never knew a guy who carried a mirror in his pocket and a comb up his sleeve just in case. And all that extra whole gel in your hair ought to lock it because heaven forbid it should fall out of place. Oh, you think you're special. Oh, you think you're something else. Okay, so you're Brad Pitt. That don't impress me much. Tell me you just didn't sing that song in your head when I read them lyrics, if you're old enough, and tell me how hard it's going to be to get out of your mind now. Well, tonight, we're going to look really at the opposite end of the spectrum. We're going to look at two ladies who are absolutely knocked off their socks by the grace of God and what he's doing in their lives. And there's going to be some great lessons for us in that about how we should respond as recipients of God's grace. Before we read our verses tonight, let me just remind you of where we were last time. We're picking up kind of right in the middle of an act, if you want to call this scene two of this act. Ruth has just come back from the fields where she has been picking up stalks of grain. She and her mother-in-law had just gotten back into town from Moab, and they were desperate for food. And so Ruth goes out to do what the law of Moses allowed her to do. It said that she, as a foreigner and a widow, could go out into the field and follow along the harvesters and pick up the stalks of grain that would just accidentally fall from their bundles as they bundled them up. But we said it was the time of the judges and there was a lot of stuff going on, and she still felt like she needed to ask permission from the boss of the work crew. So she goes out and she just happens to come to the field that's owned by Boaz. And Boaz just happens to be there when she shows up to talk to the chairman, the foreman of his work crew. And not only does Boaz grant her what the law of Moses allows, he goes way above and beyond. He says, certainly you can follow along behind my work crew, but beyond that, you stay with this bunch here. You just heard me tell them to leave you alone, not bother you. Don't you go into anybody else's field. I've told my folks to look after you. And she's grateful. She goes off and he brings his work boss over. He says, listen, you tell your crew to deliberately drop extra for her. Going above and beyond, but it's not over there. At their midday meal, he invites her to come and sit down with all the workers to eat the midday meal. And then he personally serves her roasted grain to eat, and she eats enough to fill herself and have some left over to take home. And so at the end of the day, she takes all of these stalks of grain that she's carried, bundled up, threshes out this great big huge basket, and takes it home to her mother-in-law. And that's where we pick up in verse 18. So let's hear what the Word of God says, beginning in Ruth 2:18. And she took it up, that's Ruth, this big basket, and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. And she brought forth and gave to her that which she had reserved after she was sufficed. Let me stop there for a moment. What that is saying is that Ruth brings home the leftovers from the midday meal. Naomi didn't even know if they were going to be able to have supper that night, and she thought she'd have to cook it if they did. She didn't even have to cook it. Ruth brought home the leftovers from lunch. And her mother-in-law, verse 19, said unto her, "Where hast thou gleaned today? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee." And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, "The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz." And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said unto her, "The man is near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." And Ruth the Moabitess said, "He said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they've ended all my harvest." And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field." So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Will you join me in prayer? Oh, Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your word and what it teaches us fresh and new every time we open it. And we pray, God, as we read from your inspired, inerrant word, that you would teach us what you would have us to know, that it would sink deep into our hearts, set down deep roots, and produce wonderful fruit in our lives as we bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we have Ruth bringing in this big basket of grain into her mother-in-law's house. Now, the Bible tells us that she beat out an ephah of grain. The commentators, scholars don't know exactly how much that was because weights and measures changed a lot back in those days. But their best guess is she got anywhere from 30 to 60 pounds of grain. Now you think about that. You've seen a grain of wheat. Barley was not much bigger. You imagine how many grains it would take to make 30 pounds. And she had to lug that from the field back to town for her mother-in-law. So she brings in this big basket, and there is astonishment on the part of Naomi. That's our first point, astonishment. She sees this unexpected surplus, and that's just absolutely amazing, and it sparks a conversation. And you've heard me say this pretty much every sermon that I've preached in this series. I've talked about how skillful the author of Ruth was, whoever he was, and I'm going to say it again. In this little scene where Naomi and Ruth have this conversation, if you could take it from the original and kind of run it through a translation matrix and bring it out in just common everyday English and using context as our clues, it would come out something like this. Her eyes got real big, Naomi's, and she said, "You gleaned an ephah today? Where in the world did you work? And bless that man's heart, whoever he was, that took notice of you." Naomi realized that somebody had to do something extraordinary for her to get that much grain. Now I want us to just stop here and remind us that we, as recipients of God's grace, should have that kind of astonishment whenever we encounter God's grace in our lives. And there are so many ways that we receive God's grace. You know, all of us that inhabit this earth are benefits of God's, what you would call, general grace. You know, the beauty that we see in creation. I don't know, Brian, if you got that picture I sent you. If you did, would you put that on the screen? I got blessed to be out on Paintsville Lake last weekend on Saturday, and the sky was just absolutely amazing. And I took this picture. I don't know that I've seen such a beautiful sky in a long time. And it just made my heart just kind of overflow with joy. God blessed me. That was an act of His grace. He graced everybody on that lake, Christian or not, with it. But He blesses us so much. It reminds me of Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4, which says, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And Psalm 40, verse 5 says, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee." And I love this part of the verse. "If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." We should be astonished, absolutely amazed when we encounter this. But beyond that, if you're a believer, our astonishment runs deeper than that when we think about what our God did for us. on the cross of Jesus. What we did not deserve, the wrath of God that he poured out on Christ for us, we should be just absolutely amazed at that. Well, not only does Naomi see this unexpected surplus, she hears an unbelievable story from her daughter-in-law. Ruth seems to be just as excited to share with Naomi what had happened in her day as Naomi was to hear about it. And again, we see the skill of the writer. In verse 19, he kind of drags it out a little bit, builds it up for the big reveal at the end of the verse when Ruth names the name of the man that she worked with. And I think it's really interesting. I don't know if you noticed this or not. Naomi said, "Where did you work?" Ruth answered not with where she worked. She answered with who she worked with that day. She's like, "No, wait a minute, Naomi. You don't get it. It wasn't where I worked today. It was the who." We should take some notice of that. It's not the what. It's not the where. It's the who. God is the one that we should be astonished with. God is the one that we should be amazed with. And so we just see this amazing thing as they are completely astonished by what God has done. Well, very quickly, as soon as Naomi hears that name Boaz, her astonishment turns into excitement. That's the second point of her message tonight, is the excitement. As soon as she hears that name, Naomi realizes, oh, there's something new. There's a possibility. There's a potential here. She realizes that there is a potential Savior. Soon as she hears this, she's already praised God once, right? When she didn't know who the man was. She said, "Blessed be the man that took notice of you." Well, now she praises God again. And she says, and I'm going to clean it up a little bit because King James doesn't quite give you the sense of it. She says, "Yahweh, bless the name of Yahweh, because Yahweh has not abandoned his kindness to the living and to the dead." The living is Ruth. The dead is Ruth's husband, Mahlon, who died back in Moab. Remember where Naomi had been up to this point, spiritually, emotionally. She came back to Bethlehem, a bitter old woman. When the women of the town came around and said, "Well, Naomi, how are you?" She said, "No, don't call me Naomi. That name meant pleasant. You call me Mara. I'm a bitter old woman. I'm mad at the world. I'm mad at God. I'm mad at y'all. Just leave me alone." But now Naomi is absolutely struck by what God is doing, and her attitude changes as she begins to bless God, and she says he's not abandoned his kindness. Now, we'll stop again because I want to call your attention to that little word kindness, because it is not only one of the key themes of the book of Ruth, but it's one of the most important words in the entire Old Testament. That word kindness, your translation may say something different. It may say loving kindness. It may say covenant loyalty or something like that, covenant faithfulness. And the reason why there are so many different translations is you cannot render this little Hebrew word with one English word. It's the Hebrew word hesed. And it is a word that encompasses an entire cluster of concepts like love, mercy, grace, kindness, benevolence, loyalty, covenant faithfulness. In other words, some of the key attributes of God, attributes that God wants his people to share with others. And in Naomi's eyes, Ruth coming upon the field of Boaz and encountering Boaz, it was clear to her that this was God expressing his covenant faithfulness to Ruth. And this isn't the first time that Naomi's used this word. I may have called your attention to it back in the first or second sermon, but in chapter 1, when Ruth and her sister-in-law are trying to come back with Naomi to Bethlehem, and Naomi's trying to talk them into staying, she looks at Ruth and she says, "Ruth, I praise God for your hesed toward me and my family. And I pray that God would reward you for that by giving you rest in the home of your husband." What she was saying is, "I'm praying that God will give you another husband, a good Moabite boy, that you can marry and settle down with and have a family because you've been so good to me." What Naomi didn't realize, God was going to answer her prayer, but not in a way that she had expected. It was going to be through Boaz, and now she's beginning to sense that possibility. But isn't that the way God works so often? We will pray for something that we know that is something God wants to give. You know, there are certain things in the Bible that we read about that God always wants to answer those prayers. When we pray for someone's salvation, or we pray for God to increase our knowledge of Him and our faithfulness to Him. Well, sometimes God answers those prayers in ways that are unexpected. That's what's going to happen here. And at the end of verse 20, Naomi is showing that there is a very potent symbol here in this man of Boaz. I want you to look at what she says here in verse 20 at the end. She says, "The man is near of kin unto us," that's one phrase, "and one of our next kinsmen," that's another phrase. In the English, it obscures it a little bit. You think, well, she's just kind of repeating herself. You know, he's kin to us and he's kin to us. That's not what it's two different words. The first word is just a common word that means he's related to us. You know, first cousin twice removed, something like that. The second phrase is a very important one, and it is the little Hebrew word goel. If you like spelling that kind of stuff out, it's G-O apostrophe E-L. And if you really want a piece of trivia, the apostrophe is for a little Hebrew letter that is not an actual alphabet letter. It's a glottal stop. That was extra. You're welcome. The word goel is one of the other key concepts in the book of Ruth. And it is translated sometimes as kinsman redeemer. It may be that way in your Bible translation. And what the book of Ruth does is it takes two separate concepts from the Old Testament law and puts them together into this idea of the kinsman redeemer. The first concept was that of the redeemer. In the Old Testament law, as Moses was giving God's instructions to the people, as they were preparing to go into the promised land, one of the things they talked about is when you get in there, you're going to divide the land up amongst your tribes, clans, and families. You see how, you know, the tribe is the big unit, and then the clan is kind of that extended family, and then your smaller families. And one of the important things that they were told was, when you get your family allotment of land, you're not to let that land pass out of your family. It's to go down from generation to generation. That was God's plan. But, you know, we live in a fallen world, and people made poor decisions. They made bad financial calls, or they just ran into stuff that happens with living in a fallen world. Plagues, pestilences, famines, and they would lose their land. And so God's law provided for something that would help them in that. In Leviticus 25, it gives this idea of a redeemer. If someone in your extended family fell on hard times and they had to mortgage their property in order to pay their bills, then someone else in that extended family that had the means was encouraged to go and buy that mortgage back and keep that family land in the family. Some commentators have suggested that that's what happened with Naomi and her husband. They encountered a famine at the beginning of chapter 1, remember? And they left Bethlehem and went to Moab. Some suggest that Elimelech mortgaged the family farm to get the money to go to Moab. Well, he and his sons die, and Naomi and Ruth come back penniless, and she has no way to pay off that mortgage, and so she's in danger of losing the family farm. She needs a redeemer. The law also provided in Leviticus 25 that if someone got so bad off in debt that they had to sell themselves into slavery, a kinsman redeemer could buy them out of slavery and put them back into their place. They also had the duty of avenging a murder in their family. I tell you all this because this is one of the concepts that's bound up in this idea of the kinsman redeemer in Ruth, but there's one other concept that is blended in with it, and that is of the levirate marriage. You're familiar with that, maybe not by that term. Levirate marriage is from the Latin word levir, which means brother-in-law. Back in Deuteronomy 25, you will find that regulation sounds so weird to our modern ears, but if a man, a Jewish man, died without producing a male heir, left his wife without any male children, his brother or his next nearest relative was to marry that widow, and the first male child born from that union was to be considered the heir of the dead man. Sounds strange to us, but that was the law. Ruth takes both of those and puts them together in this idea of the goel. Now, one other thing I want to point out to you, and I thought this was really great. One commentator said this, The special contribution of the book of Ruth is the insight that the near kinsman alone possessed the right to redeem and yet was under no obligation to do so. The willingness of Boaz to undertake a costly duty foreshadowed that of the greater redeemer who was to descend from him. Isn't that great? Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, under no obligation to do it. Do you understand that Jesus was not obligated to go to the cross for us? He went to the cross for us because of the triune Godhead's love for us and a desire not to see any of his created peoples die and spend an eternity in hell. He didn't have to. He did it out of his love for us. What a wonderful picture we see in Boaz. And so we see from this that now Ruth has a very powerful motive, doesn't she, to stay and work with that work crew. In verse 22, we see this play out. Naomi helps Ruth see that she now has this very strong motive to stay. Not only is Boaz a potential savior for their family, he's already demonstrated by his actions that he's willing to protect Ruth and provide for her. So it's in her best interest doubly to stay in his work crew. And as I read this, I could not help but think that if we, as God's people, if we stay within the boundaries of God's grace, we will experience protection, provision, peace. But if we step out beyond those boundaries of God's grace, that's when we run into trouble. I talked about that a couple of weeks ago in that morning message. It was about guardrails for a godly family, but the principle extends to the entirety of our Christian life. So many people, as I said a couple of weeks ago, look at God's law, look at his commandments as stifling, that they're restrictive. They're there just to take all the fun and the joy out of life, and nothing could be further from the truth. God's boundaries are there so that we can flourish where we have been planted, so that we can experience the best that God wants to have for us as believers. And I think Ruth and Naomi understood this concept, that she was in a place where she had a great motive to stay. Well, we've seen the astonishment that turned to excitement. And now as we move into verse 23, we see that this translated into a commitment by Ruth. There was a delayed realization to the potential of Boaz. Do y'all realize that? I think a lot of people that read through the book of Ruth casually go from chapter 2 to chapter 3 thinking that the events of chapter 3 happened a day or two after the end of chapter 2. No, it didn't. And let me show you how. If you go back to the end of chapter 1, verse 22, that tells when Ruth and Naomi arrived back in Bethlehem, it tells us they arrived at the beginning of the barley harvest. That was the very first crop that was harvested in Palestine in the growing season. And at the end of verse 20, and the context tells us, suggests to us, that Ruth didn't wait long. Maybe even the next day after they arrived in town, she goes out to Boaz's field to start gleaning because they needed something to eat and they couldn't wait. Then at the end of verse 23 in chapter 2, it says, she gleaned unto the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest. 7 weeks. 7 weeks. Think about that. 7 weeks. Ruth worked for 7 weeks, knowing that there was that potential. I'm sure that Naomi explained to her the whole thing about the Goel and who Boaz was and what he could potentially do for them. But she put her head down. She went to work. I think this is very illustrative for us. The potential for Boaz being a Goel for her was not realized for some time. We need to understand that so often we may get a sense of something that God has good for us, and we have a strong sense of it, that this is really something that I really believe that God wants for my life, but then it doesn't happen on our timetable. That happened with mine and Sharon's relationship, and I've got her permission to share this part of our story with you. We love telling our story, by the way. And we had known each other as friends for some time, for a couple of years. And at some point, I began to sense that there may be a potential for something more than that. And I broached the subject with her, that maybe we should consider going out, because she checked every box that I had for what a godly woman would be, and then some. And apparently I checked a couple of her boxes too. And so we decided, yes, let's explore this potential. And so we decided to go out, you know, and date. And it didn't go well. It wasn't a disaster or anything like that. It just didn't feel right. It was uncomfortable. It wasn't working. And we both very quickly came to that conclusion. And we said, let's just go back to being friends. We don't want to destroy our friendship. And what was happening there is that I'll take the responsibility for that. I got ahead of God's timetable. And there were some things that needed to happen before that dating relationship could take place. And those things happened in fairly short order, in a few months. And when those things happened and some things changed, then I began to get that strong sense again. I really did, that there was potential here. I mean, I had looked around for a long time and just I had not found anyone that had even remotely checked the number of boxes that she had. And so I broached the subject with her again. And here's the key difference. I said, let us pray together about this. And we prayed together. And we asked God, show us. If this is something that you would have for us, you show us. We want to do your will. And so we decided to date again. And it was a totally different experience. I mean, it was like the Hallmark movie, you know, lightning struck, chemistry, you know, all those things. And praise the Lord, as of last Monday, we've been married 13 years, and I can't imagine doing life with anybody else. But God's timing. We could tell you all kinds of other stories about God's timing. Ruth was willing to wait for God's timing. What a lesson for us. And so she settled down for some dedicated production. She didn't just sit on her hands waiting for this kinsman redeemer to come along and do his thing. She labored faithfully in the fields for those 7 weeks. Not just faithfully, but I think joyfully and patiently, providing a steady source of food for her and her mother-in-law. And she was anticipating the day of her redemption. What a lesson for us. Made me think of what Paul wrote to Titus in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. And I think this just summarizes it so well, what we should be doing. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Here it is, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Like that old wonderful hymn, we'll work, what? Till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. Ruth is such a consistent example for us throughout this book. Unlike so many others, even her own mother-in-law, Ruth is a consistent example of what the faithful believer should be. And I don't want to leave this section without addressing just a tiny little phrase at the end of this verse that I think is very important. And she dwelt with her mother-in-law. What's the big deal about that? Well, if you read the book of Ruth, you see family is so important. In this little group of verses that we're looking at tonight alone, if I figured it up right, the words mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, and daughter appear about 7 times just in those few verses. Family was so important to them, and it's such an important theme in this verse. And family loyalty, especially the way Ruth demonstrated it, is very important. It makes me think about her famous pledge back in the first chapter. Verse 16, let me read just a little portion of that famous pledge. She says, for whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Ruth was keeping good on her promise. Her covenant loyalty is an expression of the covenant loyalty that God has shown to his people. Like I said, she's been such a great example throughout this book to us. Astonishment, excitement, commitment. There's a lot that we can learn from those things tonight. And let me just share with you some important things that I think that we can take away from this tonight. First of all, let me remind you again that we should be legitimately astonished at the magnitude of the grace that we've been given in Jesus. Let us consider the example of Ruth and emulate it. Ruth wasn't a taker. She was a giver. She didn't presume on anybody. She did not presume on her mother-in-law. She did not presume on the foreman of Boaz's work crew. She didn't presume on Boaz. She didn't even presume on God. As far as Ruth was concerned, she had found her dream job on her very first day of work. The working conditions and benefits far exceeded her expectations. Her boss was a man of chivalry. In other words, Ruth never felt for a moment, I think, that she was owed grace, but rather she was awed by grace. And that is the title I chose from a message tonight, because that's what I want us to be, awed by God's grace. We should never take it for granted. Every day, we should get up as believers and remind ourselves, whether we're looking at a beautiful blue sky like we just saw, or whether we're looking into the face of a beautiful little baby, or whether we're just looking into the words of Scripture, or in our prayer time with the Lord, our hearts should overflow with the astonishment and amazement of God's grace. Second, we should be excited by the opportunities that God's grace has opened up for us. Serving Him, showing His covenant loyalty and love and loving kindness to others, and eagerly anticipating our final redemption when we stand in His presence in glory. All those things that Brother Seth talked about this morning in his message, all those things that we should do out of the overflow of the gratitude and the joy of our hearts, not because we're trying to impress Him, folks. That don't impress Him much, to quote a song. We do these things because we are impressed with Him. We are impressed with the grace that He has shared with us, that He has lavished upon us, as John said in his letter. We should be excited about what those opportunities open up for us. And when we see an opportunity, whether it is to touch a child's heart in Bible school, or whether it is to have a gospel conversation with a coworker, or to do some act of loving kindness for someone in our church who's fallen on hard times, we do those out of the overflow of our gratitude and the excitement that we have because we have been called the child of God. Finally, we should use our astonishment and our excitement to propel us into a commitment to work diligently and patiently and joyfully until He returns. And I think a key aspect of this we can take from the example of Boaz. I know he was not in this little section as a speaking character, but his presence looms large over this part of the story. Let me just remind you that Boaz was not the kind of guy that compartmentalized his life into the sacred and to the secular. He did not try to keep his faith separate from the rest of his life. You know, he wasn't just a good Jew on Shabbat, on Sabbath, or when he was going to the tabernacle to worship. When he showed up on the workplace, people knew that he loved God. You saw it in his greeting to the workers. You saw it in the way that he treated Ruth. He did not make that separation. He was a man of faith. He was salt and light in the workplace. Remember, these were the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And he had some rough characters working with him, working for him. Or else he wouldn't have had to say to them, "You leave that girl alone, because I know you guys." Remember, Bethlehem wasn't Mayberry. It was a rough place in the time of the judges. He was a godly man. He was upright and honoring. He protected Ruth, who was one of the most vulnerable people that there could be during that time. This was not lost on Naomi, as she called Ruth's attention to it. And it reminds me of something that Paul said to the Colossians in chapter 3, verses 23 and 24. This is such a lesson for us. As we diligently work and anticipate the day of our redemption, Paul said, "And whatsoever ye do," right? No compartmentalization. "Whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." That means when you go to work, you work like you're working for Jesus, not for your boss. When you go to school, you study not for your teacher or your professor. It'd be like Jesus. "Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ." I've worked in public work most of my adult career. And I know how tempting it is and how easy it would be to just go with the flow in the workplace. Not make waves, not make ripples. It's much harder to strive to live out one's faith in a secular world, in a secular workplace. But Jesus calls us to do no less. He calls us to follow him in discipleship every day. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the famous pastor from the World War II era, said, when God calls a man, he calls him to come and die. We're to die to ourselves, and we're to live to Christ. Believers, it's hard, but we're called to do that. Let me just leave you with one final word for any of you who have never professed faith in Jesus Christ, never surrendered your life to him in salvation. I pray that tonight you will be astonished, absolutely astonished by the grace that has been extended to you and what Jesus did for you on the cross. I know Seth said it so well this morning about how we have this fleshly instinct in us that we think there's got to be something that we have to do to make God look favorably upon us. There's got to be something that we have to do to earn God's favor. And that is absolutely not the truth. And it works both ways. There are some people that you may talk to that may say, you just don't understand what I've done. If you knew what the things that I've done in my life, there's no way that God would forgive me and take me in. And you know what? You're absolutely right. If you go by that categorization only, if you go by that qualification only, you're absolutely right. God does not wink at sin, the Bible says. God is a righteous God. God is a pure God. God is a holy God. And he cannot let sin go unpunished. And so in that vein, you're right. And for anyone, there is nothing that any of us can do to wipe away even one of our sins. The good news is we don't have to. Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer, who loved us with a love that is beyond anything that we could ever comprehend, willingly went to the cross. The God-man, perfect in every way, lived the perfect life, fulfilled every aspect of the law completely, so that he was more unblemished, more unspotless than any lamb, any bullock that could ever be brought to the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. So when he hung on that cross, he was a perfect sacrifice. And while he was on that cross, all those sins that you think that you could never get over, and you were right, they were heaped upon Jesus. Along with my sins, along with the sins of every person that has ever lived or ever will live. And Jesus willingly took that on him, and God poured his wrath out on all that sin for those hours that Jesus hung on the cross. And that's why Jesus said right before he drew his last breath, it is finished. Paid in full. You should be absolutely astonished by that, lost person, if you're here or you're watching. Let that soak in. Jesus did all that for his love for you. And the Bible tells us in Romans 10:9, that if you will just confess that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, and it's the kind of belief that Seth was talking about this morning, not an intellectual acceptance of facts, but a trust. You say, I trust in what you did for me on the cross, Jesus. I know I can't do anything to save myself, but I believe that what you did was sufficient, and I'm trusting in that. I'm putting myself in your hands. You know what the Bible says? You will be saved. I pray that you'll be so astonished at what God did for you that you'll have no other choice than to fall on your knees in front of him and repent of your sin and come to salvation in Jesus Christ. In just a moment, our pastor is going to be standing down here as we sing our hymn of response. If God's touched your heart in any way tonight, whether it is to renew your commitment to work until Jesus comes as a believer in excitement and patience and working to share his love with others out of the overflow of your joy, or maybe if you've never trusted Jesus and you realize tonight that you need to come and repent and call him your Lord, this altar will be open to you. I just pray that God will have his way. Will you join me as we pray and prepare to respond? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Your word is powerful, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, I pray there'll just be some cutting done tonight. I pray that your sword will be piercing through to the very bone and marrow, to the very heart of anyone here tonight that needs to turn to you as Savior, or any believer who needs their life shaken up and their excitement, their joy brought back, that they might serve you joyfully and shine the light of Jesus to those around them. We just pray this invitation will glorify you, lift up the name of Jesus, and result in souls being saved. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.